I want to call your attention for the last time to John chapter 5, at least the last time for this series of messages, John chapter 5. And we want to read and consider verses 44 through 47. John 5, beginning the reading at verse 44. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? We come today to the end of this journey in this wonderful chapter and this grand discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he himself sets forth the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine, the truth, the teaching concerning himself, which is central and essential to the Christian faith. We must be clear and certain about what Jesus teaches us here concerning his person, who he is, his deity, and his humanity. And since the first century to this day, wicked men have been denying one or the other, either his full deity or his full humanity. And we see that even warned against here in the pages of the New Testament. And it is alive and well today in many different circles. I love the words of the hymn by Charles Wesley when he says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." And that's a good summary of what we have here in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified as a mediator between God and men, because he is God and man. He fills a role that no one else could ever fill, and all by the grace of God. Now, again, just a broad outline of this discourse. We see his assertion to deity made boldly and repeatedly and in various ways in verses 17 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 39, we see his proof, his witnesses, which are really one, a witness from the Father, manifested in various ways. Then in the closing verses here, 40 through 47, we see his soul-searching application to the Jews who were his hearers that day. Perhaps in some ways, this discourse reaches its climax in what we saw last time in verse 42, when he says to them, "I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." That is a powerful statement. It was an offensive statement. It was a necessary statement. It was a statement that only Jesus could make with the authority with which he makes it. Have you ever tried telling someone, I don't think you love God? Well, Jesus is even more forceful than that. He says, I know that ye have not the love of God in you. The Lord Jesus was very tender with those, and very gentle with those who were tender-hearted. But he was very blunt with those who were hard-hearted. And that's the bluntness that we see here in a statement like this, and really throughout this whole discourse, though his gentleness is certainly here as well when he says, for example, in verse 34, these things I say that ye might be saved. But these Jews didn't want to be saved. They didn't want to be saved the way that Jesus told them they must be saved. They wanted to be saved their own way, but not his way. Well, we come to these closing verses, and there's so much here. We really divide them into two parts. Verse 44 speaks of the impediment to their faith. And then 45 through 47 speaks of their condemnation by Moses. So first of all, the impediment to faith, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, this is a question. It is, as we say, a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. As long as these Jewish people were desirous of and seeking and receiving honor or glory from each other, from their fellow man, then the fact of the matter was they couldn't believe on Christ. They had a desire for man's respect and glory, praise and honor, rather than God's. And we see the Lord addressing this in various places, most especially in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says there in Matthew 6 that they did what they did to be seen of men. And as long as other men could see the good works outwardly that they were doing, then they were happy. That's all the reward they wanted. That's all the reward they got, to be seen of men. But it is impossible to have both man's honor and God's honor. And in our natural state, all of us prefer man's honor over God's. We would rather have man's approval than God's approval. Those who give priority to public opinion, public acceptance, public applause are their own worst enemy. They destroy their own soul. They leave themselves in a position in which, according to our Lord here, they are incapable of believing. They render themselves incapable. They make an idol of man. They idolize the opinion of their fellow man, and thereby cease to worship and preclude the worship of the true and living God, the only God. In fact, the closing words there in verse 44 might be translated that way, drawing the contrast between the idolizing of man and the worship of the only God. You seek not the honor that cometh from the only God. It's interesting to note the contrast then between Christ and those who were his hearers. He says in verse 41, I receive not honor from men. And you may recall that we said that the implication there is that he didn't desire it. He didn't seek it. He didn't court it and curry it. But they did. There's the great difference between the Lord Jesus and everyone else. He didn't seek man's honor, but we all naturally do, and forego the honor that comes from God. Christ had the love of God in him, and therefore he sought to honor him and be honored by him. These had not the love of God. They had the love of man, the love of self. And so they sought the honor that man could give them. Let us learn this lesson then. If we have the love of God in us, we will seek his honor. And what man thinks of us matters very little. Let us not be swayed by public opinion. Let us not be swayed by what is popular and what is the crowd. But let us follow our Lord. And so the Lord speaks here of an inability. The word "can" at the beginning of the verse, how can ye believe? This is, how are you able to believe? How could you possibly believe? Seeking honor from one another renders one unable to believe on Christ. And this is a real inability. It is an inability that has its source from within. It is a self-imposed impossibility. Now, it's helpful for us to distinguish the kinds and the sources of impossibilities and inabilities. And theologians distinguish between what they call natural and moral inabilities. Let me give an example of each one of these. In Luke chapter 1, we read of Zacharias, a very elderly priest, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, told him that he and his aged wife, who were childless and who were far beyond childbearing years, would in fact have a child, and it would be John the Baptist. Zacharias just couldn't believe it. It just seemed too good to be true. And so, because of his lack of faith, his voice was taken from him for a period of time until John was born. And so Zacharias comes out of the temple there that day. When he went in, he was able to talk and communicate like normal. When he comes out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. He's using hand signals and so on to communicate because he's lost his voice. This was a natural inability. He wanted to speak, but his speaking faculty had been disabled by the angel Gabriel. That's a natural inability. On the other hand, we read in Genesis 37 of Joseph's brothers. And they so hated him and were envious of him, when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, there was nothing wrong with their voice and their faculty of speech. They were able to talk to one another. They were able to have conversations. They had no natural inability, but they had rather a moral inability. They were so angry, jealous, hateful toward Joseph, they simply could not speak peaceably unto him. Both Zacharias and Joseph's brothers were not able to speak. But there's a great difference in the kind of inability. That of Joseph's brothers was a self-imposed inability. It was because of what was in their own heart and their moral fiber against Joseph. And that's the kind of inability that our Lord is addressing here in John 5:44. How can ye believe? What was the cause of their unbelief? It was that they had a heart for man's glory and not for God's glory. Their inability was not from without. It was from within. They were void of love for the God whom they claimed to worship. And they rejected His Son whom He sent to this earth. It's not as if they wanted to believe. They were eager to believe. They were trying to believe. But there was some outside hindrance that they kept running into. No. They didn't want to believe. The difficulty was in their own heart, in their own soul and spirit. Their inability was a willful inability, and that made it all the more inexcusable. It only added to their crimes against God. As we mentioned last time in connection with verse 40, they were unable because they were unwilling. They had no nature, no moral nature, no desire for God and the things of God. Ye will not come to me. You're not willing to come to me that ye might have life. They had no one to blame but themselves for their inability. And such is the case with all of us and all mankind. In Adam, we are all fallen creatures. And we're born with a heart that is averse to God, against God. We see no beauty in Christ that we should desire Him, in words of Isaiah 53. We want to go our own way. We have an inordinate love for self and for the praise of man. Let me digress here a little bit and give an illustration that might be helpful to at least a little bit illustrate this inability and unwillingness. Adam, in his created state, had freedom of will. That is to say, his options were much wider than afterwards. He, again, humanly speaking, apart from the decrees of God and the purpose of God in all things, Adam was free to obey God or disobey God. But Adam chose to disobey. Having chosen to do so, he becomes a slave to his sin. And at that point, unable thereafter to choose to please God and obey God. The illustration that I have heard that I think is helpful here is this. Imagine a man who walks and comes upon a deep pit. And as he looks down into the pit, he sees the depth of it, and he is free to walk on, to walk around, or he's free to jump in. But once he jumps in, he's no longer free to come out and to walk on. Once he jumps in, his options are limited. He's limited now to only that which is within the pit. Those are his only options. And that's how it was with Adam. He fell, as we say. And he fell into sin. And his options now are all sinful options. Yes, he has the faculty of choice. He can choose between this sin and that sin and the other sin, but he can't choose what is on higher ground. And perhaps to carry that illustration a bit further, this man down in the pit now, his wife is there with him, and they have children. It's a big pit. There's room for plenty. And many generations come along, and all of them are in the pit. None of them can climb out. None of them can help themselves out. But God, in unspeakable mercy and grace, makes a way of deliverance, a way to escape the pit. And for the sake of illustration, he says, "Give me your hand, and I'll lift you out." And one after another say, "No thanks. I don't want any help. Your offer of help is an insult to me. If I'm getting out of the pit, I'm going to get out on my own strength, with my own wisdom." And that is where we all are, lost in our sin. That's where the Jews in John chapter 5 were. They didn't want help from Jesus. They wanted to do it their own way. And the fact is, our own way never gets us out of the pit. Our unwillingness to take the help that God offers renders us all the more guilty for remaining in the pit. Our inability has been aggravated by our own refusal for help. We have no excuse. And we need divine enabling grace that will not just make an offer, but that will actually reach down, pick us up, that will, again, for the sake of illustration, turn our hearts and make us willing and make us eager to be delivered and to admit that it's not in our own strength. It's all by His grace and power and His enabling. If the Spirit of God does not make us willing to humble ourselves and take the help that only God can give us, then we will remain lost in our sins and be eternally punished. Rightly so. In the next chapter, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." You see that in chapter 6, verse 44. There is a real inability. That inability, I say, is aggravated by our unwillingness. And in some ways, it stems from our unwillingness. We read as something of a summary of this whole matter as far as Jesus' ministry is concerned in John chapter 12 and verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe." They could not believe. And they had no one to blame but themselves. One writer, I believe it's J.C. Ryle, and he's quoting, I think, someone else. He says it's like a child who cannot open the lid of a box because he's sitting on the box. His inability is a real inability, and he has no one to blame but himself for it. Well, thank God he is able to overcome our foolishness, our spiritual deadness and stupidity and self-destruction, and make us willing to be saved by him. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Oh, that God might show that saving power today and work and turn hearts and make many willing to come to him. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Before we leave this verse, let me point out just some synonyms here. What is called believing in verse 44 is parallel to receiving in verse 43. I'm come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. Well, what is it to receive Christ? It is verse 44, to believe on him. It's to come to him in verse 40. Ye will not come to me. These are all synonyms describing the action within the soul, the movement of the soul to trust in Christ. It's called hearing his word in verse 24. It's called honoring him in verse 23. Other places, it's called looking to him. Do these terms describe your soul? Do you know what it is to receive him, to come to him, to hear his word, to believe on him? May God help us. Now, I think we'll try to move quickly through this and finish it up here today. In the closing verses of this message, or this discourse, it was a message, it was a sermon. Our Lord speaks of how that his hearers are condemned by Moses. He says, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." Now, what's the Lord saying here? Elsewhere, he said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day." But he says here, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." If I understand his thought here, it is this. He says to them, "You think that my accusing you to God is insignificant because in your estimation, I'm a nobody and my accusation doesn't count. You don't take seriously my warnings. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. But one whom you hold in highest esteem, he will accuse you. In fact, he's accusing you now. There is one that, present tense, accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." The accusing here, by the way, is a legal term. It's a formal charge brought forward in a court of law. We might call it an arraignment or an indictment. He says, Moses indicts you. Moses arraigns you. He lays out the charges against you. Listen to what John Brown says here. "The Jews had a superstitious trust in Moses." And Jesus addresses that there when he says, "In whom ye trust," or "in whom ye hope." They expected him to appear along with the Messiah. This is how high their regard for Moses was, that they thought that when Messiah did appear, Moses would be there with him. Well, in fact, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, wasn't he? Only Peter, James, and John were there to see that. They expected Moses to assist him in accomplishing their deliverance. They thought Moses would be, you know, the chief officer in the army to overthrow the yoke of Rome. He goes on to say, in later ages, they trusted in the intercession of Moses for the acceptance of their prayers. That's how highly they thought of Moses. That's how much they trusted in Moses. To the man in John chapter 9 whom the Lord healed of his blindness, they said, "We are Moses' disciples." You know, it's hard to tell if they boasted more in Abraham or in Moses. Abraham was their father, but Moses was their prophet. And they were Moses' disciples. They were so sure that Moses, as their prophet, would commend them and approve of them. And Jesus knocks that whole foundation out from under them here when he says, "You think Moses is your friend? I'm telling you, he's your enemy. You think he commends you? I'm telling you, he's your accuser." It's as if Jesus makes the contrast here between the witness that the Father gave to himself, Jesus, and the witness that Moses gave to the Jews. The witness of the Father to Christ was approval. The witness of Moses to the Jews was accusation and disapproval. He says to them, "Your confidence in Moses is terribly misplaced." Just imagine the shockwave that came over the minds and hearts of those proud Jews that day. How insulted they were at this. It would be like saying to a Roman Catholic today, "Mary, to whom you pray and in whom you have such confidence, accuses you of idolatry before God." In verse 46, our Lord goes on to say, "You don't really believe Moses. Oh, you claim to. You insist on it, but you don't really believe Moses. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." This is inescapable logic here. Moses wrote of me, and so if you believe Moses, you must believe me. But because you don't believe me, therefore, you don't really believe Moses. And of course, there's something to be said here concerning our Lord's high regard for the writings of Moses in the Old Testament. You know, commentators in generations past made much of this, saying, that the Lord speaks of not someone else who's calling himself Moses and so on. You know, that's the liberal theologian speaking. No, our Lord knew that it was the real Moses who had been inspired of God to write what he wrote. And so just as we've seen in the discourse here in previous verses, how that to reject Christ is to reject God the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. So, to reject Christ, Jesus, is to reject Moses also. And he says this at the end of verse 46. There's a whole sermon here. "He wrote of me." Moses wrote about Christ. Where did he write about Christ? Well, we'll not take time to turn and read these together, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first book of Moses there, telling the account of creation and the fall and so on, there's the promise of the seed of the woman who would one day come. The first hint, the first shadow of a coming Savior. I will have to turn to refresh my memory of all these, so just bear with me. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When's that fulfilled? Well, it's fully and finally in Christ. We see Christ in the animal sacrifice that God provided on Mount Moriah to spare the life of Isaac when Abraham was told to offer him up. We see Christ in the prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, concerning the coming of Shiloh and the gathering of the people to him. We see Christ in the inadvertent words of Balaam. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Yes, we see Christ in the serpent on the pole. We see Christ in many types and shadows. The tabernacle in so many ways. The material, the furniture, the clothing for the priests, the offerings, the sacrifices, and so on. We see Christ in type and symbol all through that. Christ as the rock out of whom the water came. That rock was Christ. Pictures him. Moses promised a prophet that the Lord would raise up unto them. That's clearly speaking of Christ. Yes, Moses wrote of Christ. In fact, we have a hard time thinking about where did Moses not write about Christ. He wrote about him so much. We see him everywhere in the first five books of the Old Testament. And we see that confirmed in the New Testament. You remember on the resurrection day, Jesus appeared to the Emmaus disciples and he used all of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses included, to teach them the things concerning himself. Later the same day, he appears to the 10 of the disciples in an upper room and uses the same scriptures, opens their eyes to the same scriptures concerning himself. We see it mentioned in Acts chapter 3. Just bear with me. This is too good. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And Peter goes on in this sermon to say, these things are now fulfilled. What the prophets have spoken have, and what they foretold have come to pass in these days. We see Stephen saying much the same in his martyr sermon. We see Paul saying the same thing in the last chapter of the book of Acts. This is something that's emphasized, you see, in Scripture. And in the portion that I read as our reading earlier in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, we see this great contrast. Not only did Moses write about Jesus Christ, he also wrote about the Jews who rejected him. When he says, Moses is your accuser, Moses is a witness against you, that's exactly what this song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 was said to be by our Lord. It would be a witness against the children of Israel. It would be a testimony against them. Well, we must hasten on here to verse 47. Our Lord makes this closing question. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? William Hendrickson explains it this way. The Lord is saying, as you see it, no one living today could possibly compare with Moses. Therefore, if his writings you do not believe, how will you believe my words? Our Lord is making a double contrast here between himself and Moses, as well as between their methods of communication. Moses had these writings. Jesus presently had words. His words had not been committed to writing yet, as we have them in our New Testament. But the words, the writings of Moses were available to the Jews of that day. The words of Christ meant nothing to these people. The writings of Moses meant everything to them. And so our Lord is saying this in so many words: if you don't rightly regard Moses' written words, you surely won't rightly regard my spoken words. And so in some ways our Lord is adding insult to the injury which they desperately needed to receive. Not only does he say, you don't love God, but he says, you don't believe Moses. He hits them with a double punch, we might say. And this is where the discourse ends. And John does not give us any further insight to the reaction on the part of the people. Just an abrupt ending. And the next thing we read is, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. No doubt some were furious, inflamed with hatred, and more determined than ever to put Jesus to death. And perhaps some, maybe Nicodemus was one here that day, who heard what Jesus said and went home and reflected on it and searched his own heart and began to search Moses again like he'd never searched the Scriptures before, obeying the instruction of verse 39, and began to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And I wonder today, what's your reaction? We've been in John chapter 5 for 8 weeks. Do you brush it off? Is it nothing to you? Or does Jesus find a welcome in your heart? Are you moved to believe on him as the Son of God, the only Savior, the God-man Redeemer, and your only plea for salvation? If I could give my testimony, I find myself mysteriously drawn to him. And all he says here about himself resonates in my mind and strikes a chord in my bosom that I cannot deny. And I believe every word he says here. And I pray that it might be so with you and with every one of us here today. Let me just make a couple of brief exhortations here. Without love for God, you may read God's word to no benefit. That was the position of the Jews here. There's no automatic benefit in reading Scripture. And while I'm always emphatic that you be a reader of the Word of God, you must read with a heart humbled before God and ready to receive what He has in the book for you. I wonder how many people there are today, like the Jews here in John chapter 5, who boast and say, "Oh, I believe the Bible." But they haven't even read it. "Oh, I believe the book." But they really don't. And they are a contradiction to what they profess. That's exactly the position of the Jews. And beloved, it's the position of many, far too many today. Make sure that you read with an open heart and believe what God has revealed. And yes, as you read, look for Christ in the Old Testament, in Genesis through Deuteronomy and all the way to Malachi. And I want to hammer this point as much as I can in closing here. From verse 44, "As long as man's opinion matters to you more than God's opinion, you cannot be saved. As long as you want the favor and applause of your fellow man more than the favor of God and His approval, you cannot believe on Christ. Because God demands first place, and He deserves first place, and He allows no competition. He makes absolute demands upon us all. And I urge you to seek His approval. Oh, the peer pressure around us in this age is powerful. But do you not sense a pressure from the Spirit of God that is more powerful? It must be so if you're going to be saved. If you're going to believe on Christ." So I want to close these messages with this simple question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And let's search our hearts as we answer that question.